Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. These verses from Psalm 1, I believe, describe the life of Nick Frost. A good long life, 92 years, born on June 14th, 1923. Do you know whether it's 22 years or 62 years or 92 years? The scriptures tell us it's but a vapor that appears for a while and vanishes away in light of eternity. At the age of 30, he made the two most important decisions of his life. July 11th, 1953, he married Mom. That was the second most important decision in his life. About a year later, he made the most important decision in his life. That's when he trusted Christ as his Savior. Put faith in the one who died on the cross for his sins and the one who rose victorious over death. That's when, using the metaphor of Psalm 1, that's when he became that tree planted by the rivers of water. And he lived that godly life from the time he accepted Christ as his Savior. 27 years later, after he married Mom and trusted Christ as his Savior, I made the second most important decision in my life. And I married into that family. Immediately, I was accepted as a son. Mom and I were commenting today, none of this in-law stuff in the family. I was a son. They loved me. I loved them. And in the 35 years since, I can honestly say that there were never angry words spoken between me and Mom and Dad. Now, I don't know what they spoke to each other after I left, but there are never any angry words between us. There was one thing I did disagree with Dad. As you know, many times Mom and Dad came up and visited us when we were in Alaska. Of course, Dad having been from Alaska and then Mom and Dad living there early in their marriage, that was home. And so they came and visited us on several occasions. And Dad, of course, not wanting to sit around and do nothing, was always willing to help me do whatever I was doing. He was a big help when we were building the church building there in Big Lake in Alaska. And just working around the house, one time I actually, we had some septic problems, and I dug up our leach field by hand, and he was right there side by side helping me. In fact, that's another story in itself. I was knee-deep in sewer water when Lynn went into labor with Scotty. So it was quite an ordeal. But Dad was there, right there to help me. And he was always there to help me as we are cutting and splitting wood. And they were up there in the wintertime more than once, and we'd go out. It would be 0 degrees, 15 below zero. We're out there cutting wood, splitting wood, and we'd come in, and he'd want a cup of hot water. Not hot tea, not hot coffee, just plain hot water. And I'd look at him, and I said, "You're weird. I would want a glass of ice water. Coming in 15 below zero, I didn't care. I wanted ice water." And he'd look at me and say, "You're weird." I'm tempted to take a survey here tonight and see who wins, but I'm afraid I would lose, so I'm not going to take that survey. But Dad, if you're listening, I'm willing to admit maybe I'm the weird one. Good times, good memories. The Lord has blessed me as a son into the Frost family. And we certainly are grateful for each one who has come tonight to share in this time with us and to express your love for us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that we can come together in a time of sorrow, but also a time of rejoicing. As we think of Dad's faith, we know that he is in the presence of his Savior even this evening. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to doubt. We don't have to guess. For you've made it very clear in your word that as we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we do indeed have eternal life. And we have that confidence. We have that assurance. And we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, as we go through this service this evening, we want you to be magnified. That's what the life of Nick Frost was all about, magnifying his Savior. And certainly in his death, it would be his desire that Christ be magnified. And so as we come together this evening, may indeed we bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dad was a man of faith, and he was very concerned for the souls of others. Some would say when he was first saved that he was kind of overbearing. He was so concerned for others, he just kind of overwhelmed them sometimes with his witness. But it was out of a concern and a compassion for the lost. And in the last couple of weeks, as he ended up in the nursing home, he, obviously, like any of us, he didn't want to be there. He was hoping he could gain strength and get home. One day, and Mom was telling us that she walked in, he seemed to be kind of excited. He was excited because he had had the opportunity to share Christ with one of the nurses. And that gave him excitement in just the last few days of his life. And Mom was able to share with him, maybe that's why God has you here. And I'd say, indeed, that's why God had him there. And so, a man of faith, a man who was concerned for the souls of others, what a great example for all of us. Loy's going to come at this time and read some scripture with us.
Nick was a man who understood the love of God, and it's a powerful love. It's a love that changes life, and you can think back how his life and his family's life was changed because of that love of Christ. So I'm reading out of Isaiah 53, which demonstrates that love. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when he sees him, there will be no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a dumb lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I would divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors.
Dwayne Frost is going to come and share some thoughts on that at this time and read some scripture as well.
A psalm of praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. You do my dad and our family a great honor. This is a time of sadness. As well as a time of rejoicing. I promised my mom I would keep this short. I think she said something like this, son, make it short, make it sweet so we can eat. So I'm going to do that. But I'd like to say a couple of things about my dad. As Don said, Dad was born in 1923. And in that 92-year journey from the cradle to the grave, he has traveled a lot of miles. And he has done many things. Many things that many of us will never do in our lifetime. He was born on the frontier of Alaska in 1923. And he went from there into the Army in World War II. From there, he went to college. He went to Pontiac, Michigan, where he met and married the love of his life. Went back to Alaska, had a family. Felt the call of the Lord on his life to ministry. Thought that he was being called to the pastorate, but he didn't know that Baptist Mid-Missions had a greater need. And they contacted him, and he spent 20 years, in fact, the last 20 years of his working life, serving the Lord at Baptist Mid-Missions. That was a ministry of great meaning and pride for my dad. I don't know if you noticed, but he always wore his 20-year pin on his lapel. Never took it off. He loved the work that God gave him, loved the people that he served. From there, he retired, and Mom and Dad moved out to the beautiful Olympic Peninsula in Washington State because they wanted to be close to Lynn and Don, and soon to be Scott and then Stacy, and to help them with the ministry of church planting up there. When Lynn and Don were called by you to come back home to this place, they decided to come to the East Coast. So they went, I don't know why, but they went to Florida. I would never do that. But at any rate, they finally got wise, and they came back up north, and so they could spend his last years here. This church has meant so much to my parents. Your loving embrace, the fellowship of Christian brothers and sisters has made a huge impact on them, and by extension, me and Renee, and we just appreciate the way that you have loved them and you've taken care of them. And I want to spend a couple of minutes, I want to talk about my father in the way he loved. Now, many of you probably never had an opportunity to meet my dad, at least not the way he is behind closed doors at home with the family. Some people may have known him from the past and known him to be a rather intense individual, but he mellowed over the years. And my dad was a man of deep love. My dad, first and foremost, loved the Lord. He delighted in studying the Word and reading the Bible. One of the things I'm going to remember about my dad is that he would sit in his chair with his Bible open, and he'd either be reading or he'd be praying. And I used to love to have theological discussions with him. Dad had an amazing understanding of the Word. And sometimes it was either his way or the highway. So sometimes we did have some disagreements over points of theology, but nothing serious. My dad loved the Lord. Secondly, my dad loved his wife. It was a love affair. Like no other. She was as Helen of Troy. He would have moved every mountain, launched 1,000 ships to give her what she desired. I have never seen a love between a husband and wife exhibited like they had it for each other. What an example it was to Lynn and I, our sister Jackie, over the years. Very hard to follow, and I fear that I fall miserably short. Of course, Renee would be able to bear that out. Dad loved his family. He loved all of us kids, and as Don said, there is no in-law in this family. Dad loved all of us, whether we were children of blood or children of the heart. He loved each and every one of us. Dad was the greatest man I've ever known. He was and is my hero. When Dad passed away last Friday morning, there was a moment of sadness, but there was also rejoicing because I pictured him passing through the veil of death, and on the other side of that veil was our Master, our Lord and Master. And I can just see or hear him saying, "Welcome home, my son. You've run the race. You finished the course. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done. Come, enter into my rest. I'll miss my dad, but I am praising him, praising the Lord all day long that Dad hurts no longer. He's with his Lord, and there we will meet him soon. Thank you."
Thank you, Dwayne. Dad, like many of us, loved the old hymns, and so we're going to sing together in remembrance of Dad. We're going to sing hymn number 19, In the Garden.
Man was created in a garden. Man was put to work in a garden. Man met his wife and married his wife in a garden. Then man rebelled against God and the garden was thrown out. Christ prayed in a garden for us, was betrayed in a garden for us, was crucified and buried in a garden for us, and was resurrected in a garden for us. Gardens are places of life, fruitfulness, death, and renewal. And we see them all in man's original creation, and we see it in the work of Christ to redeem us. Let's stand and sing hymn 19, In the Garden. Thank you. You may be seated.
It was indeed the routine of Dad's life to get up in the morning, do his exercises, and right up until not many years ago, he was still doing 100 push-ups every morning. But then he'd spend time in God's Word and prayer, spend time in that garden. That was just the normal routine of his life. He never missed. What a great example. Mike's going to come and at this time read that which Stacy has written in honor of her grandpa.
The title of the poem is called Dear Grandpa, dedicated to Grandpa Roth Frost. Handsome, strong, smart, sweet, and quite the catch. I was your little girl, your baby doll. And as a little girl, I loved falling asleep on your lap, combing your snowy white hair, and teaching you to add. You were always a gentleman, dashing and tall. You'd sit with patience and listen to my stories. Not once did you display your weariness. My big eyes watched you as you wisely answered all my inquiries. Eventually, you knew I talked myself to sleep. The most exciting days were the days you and Grandma came to visit. Scotty and I waited by the road for hours, so it seemed. You finally arrived and embraced our ecstatic greeting. We'd sit and hear about your most recent endeavors. Our evenings were filled with desserts and games, but the goodbyes always came too soon. As a little girl, it was difficult to understand you would soon come again, but when you did, it was just as special as the time before. I loved your kisses and strong arms embracing me. You always made me feel like a princess. You taught me love, manners, and my heritage. But most of all, you taught me to always be my best. You were never afraid to share your faith, even up to the end. You made sure the nurses knew your love for God. God's glory was evident and radiated through you. You watched as this little girl grew, from a little girl to a teenager, from a teenager to a young lady, successes and failures, truths and mistakes. You never stopped loving me or encouraging me. Through my mistakes, you prayed. Through my hurts, you showed me peace. You were a man of God, and I knew no different of you. I have always admired your mutual love for Grandma. You displayed a true act and vision of love. Your love for Grandma was not abstract to the human eye. You made it real, concrete. You had the humor like none other, never ceasing to make us laugh with your witty remarks. Your way with words always amazed me. To you, I owe my increasing vocabulary. From falling asleep to crying at your kitchen table, you were always here, present with me. Though your words decreased as you aged, the words you shared were ones I'll always remember. You've been here through the biggest decisions of my life thus far. You have quietly supported the decisions you knew were right. Grandpa, I have learned through you to never deny my faith. I have learned to trust God and depend on Him to clear my path. I've recently made big steps of faith that you have been able to witness. Thank you for your love and prayers. I hope to continue to make you proud and live out the faith you displayed. Grandpa, rest quietly in peace, while we will live in peace until the day we reunite. On that day, I will run into your arms, kiss your forehead, and hold your hand for eternity with Christ. Stacy Rose Hauser.
Lynn is going to come now and likewise share some thoughts concerning Dad.
This is a very special time. I thank you, every one of you, for being here. Obviously, I go to a lot of funerals and memorial services and so forth. And I guess I never really realized how much it means for people to come and to show their love and their support. And I thank you for teaching me that. My dad only lived here in the area for 7.5 years, so no one here really knows anything about his early life. So I'd like to tell you about who he was. He was born in the small Alaskan fishing village of Afognak, Alaska, which was located just north of Kodiak Island, if any of you are familiar with Alaskan geography. The world of his early life, it no longer exists, and that's largely because of the 1964 Good Friday earthquake and tsunami that pretty much wiped out many of the towns and villages of coastal Alaska in the south central and southeastern regions. Sally McComas and her husband James were just up there this summer, and probably a lot of what you saw, Sally, is new since 1964. To help describe what's now gone, I'd like to kind of compare it to Fiddler on the Roof. If any of you have ever seen that Broadway musical and then the movie, the setting was a small turn-of-the-century Russian Jewish village that was united and dominated by the synagogue and their spiritual leaders. Afognak was a Russian Orthodox village. My dad was descended from intermarriages between the Russian fur traders that came to Alaska in the late 18th century and 19th century, and they intermarried with the Alaska natives. So the Russians brought their religious traditions with them as well as their language. So my dad grew up in the Russian Orthodox Church with the traditions and the customs. He understood the Russian language as it was spoken in the church and as well as in his home. His grandfather actually was the village priest, and so there were a lot of customs and practices that he grew up with that are probably pretty foreign to us here in rural Pennsylvania. And as a family, we've kind of carried on some of the customs that he grew up in, particularly food customs. My dad loved the ocean and boats, and as you can see by the boat painting out there in the vestibule, it was a gift from my mom. She had that painted for him in remembrance and recognition of the years that he spent commercial salmon fishing as a young man. But you know what I've really always found fascinating and amazing about my dad's life is how God took a young man from an obscure little native Alaskan village, transformed his life, used his education and his training to facilitate the spread of the gospel all over the world. I love to hear him tell us how he came to know Christ as his Savior in a very personal way. After his firstborn and namesake, Nick Jr., died soon after birth, my dad found himself prostrated and broken with grief, laying across the bed in my parents' tiny apartment. He sensed the tangible reality of God in that room with him, and I remember him talking about it. I mean, he described it like there was a person there with him. He'd been resisting the truth about his sin and his need for a Savior, but that day in April of 1954, he was overwhelmed by the grace of God, and he yielded to his mercy. My dad really exemplified truly what we have come to know as the greatest generation. He was a man of intense loyalty, integrity, commitment, and dedication. He lived by strong convictions, and he kind of expected everyone else to, but that's another story. He was genuinely concerned about the soul of everyone he met, and that's not an exaggeration. I mean, everywhere we went, gas station, restaurant, in line at a grocery store, the nurses in the hospital, everyone he met, he was concerned about their soul. When he became aware of the call of God's vocational ministry, he moved his family from everything that he loved and what was familiar to him to a landlocked place in the heartland of the lower 48, to prepare for what he really, really didn't know yet. He just knew that God was calling him to some kind of ministry. And he left Alaska, and he moved his family to Cedarville, Ohio. I mean, you don't get more landlocked than that. And he experienced weather in Ohio that was really, really different to him. temperature extremes. He came from a climate that was very temperate, and so it was really very different to him. But then he was bombarded with questions that he really thought were just really silly and very ignorant. Questions like, are you an Eskimo? Did you live in an igloo? Was it cold all the time? Did you use a dog sled? Was it dark half the year and light the other half? And all kinds of other questions. And I can remember as a young child just being amazed that people would ask such questions because I had lived there and I knew otherwise, and I guess I assumed everyone else would know too. At Cedarville College, he was an anomaly. Here he was, I don't know, probably close to 40 years old, and he had already gotten his degree in business and accounting at San Francisco State College. So here he was at Cedarville College. He's a student, but yet he's teaching classes in business and accounting, and so he's going to classes with students that he taught, and so nobody really knew what to make of him. They didn't even know what to call him. In fact, he just kind of took odd jobs at the college to support our family. He left a very, very good position in Kodiak, and he moves to Cedarville with a family of three kids, and now he's got to support them, go to school full time. And he was I know he was a janitor, he was on the maintenance crew, and we would go to basketball games there at the college, and during halftime, there would be my dad. He'd be out there with the broom sweeping the floor, you know, and he was my hero. But, you know, he never thought it was demeaning. He never felt like it was beneath him to do menial jobs and to live with a really below subsistence level income. God always provided. I remember as a child, my dad would come home from the post office with a check, you know, in an envelope, a check for $12 that paid for groceries for that week. Or somebody would, you know, provide chickens for dinner, and my mom would cook them up. And, you know, God always provided. And my dad never saw that as beneath him. That was just part of what God had called him to do. His concept of what he was preparing for was very significantly changed when he was contacted by Baptism Admissions to replace the retiring secretary treasurer. I don't know how many times he refused, but I know he refused more than once. But then he became convinced that this really was what God was calling him to do. And I guess the mission kind of needed a bull in a china shop because, and I've heard a lot of stories, he really kind of challenged just about everything when he got there. There's one story that I've heard about. There was a lady there that I guess she was maybe at that time kind of like a office manager or something, and she was very much in charge. She's a very, very strong leadership and so forth. And so my dad gets there, and well, there was kind of a confrontation at one point, and she actually threatened to slap my dad. And he said, if you do that, I'm going to hit you back. Well, that was the beginning of a beautiful friendship. Literally. I mean, Carolyn Bardol, you know Carolyn, she became his right hand, literally. And the ministry my dad had there at the office could never have been as effective as it was without Carolyn Bardol. That was the beginning of the transition into the modern age. My dad took the mission from, at least in his department, financially, you know, doing everything by hand, writing everything out by hand. I'd come home and he'd talk about, you know, how many remittances he'd written out and how many, you know, disbursements he had made and blah, 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 you know, all that kind of stuff. But that was all done by hand. By the time he retired, the mission was almost completely computerized. I never doubted his love for me. He loved his extended family very deeply and prayed faithfully for them. He loved us. He loved us three kids. He loved my mom, obviously. You've heard, I mean, my dad loved his family. Even though sometimes he could be harsh, you know, I never doubted that he loved me. And what he built into my life and the spiritual legacy that he's left me, my husband, my children, I treasure. His love for God and my mom was unmistakable. It was unshakable. And his last conscious expression before he became unable to express anything was his love for my mom. That was the last conscious expression. As I say goodbye to my dad, knowing he's in the presence now of his risen Lord and Savior, I want to say to him the Russian Easter greeting that we would exchange every year. I would say to him, Dad, Christos Voskries. And he would say back to me, Vaistinu Voskries. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And because he lives, we too shall live. Thank you.
Remember Dad telling a story of one of his events on while he was fishing. They were going up a river in their fishing boat, and he was up on the bow of the boat someplace, and as they were going, they hit a sandbar. And when they did, it threw him into the water. It was near the village of Eek, Alaska. So he got the nickname Eek. And so his fishing buddies always called him Eek. And when they tried to get him out of the water, they were using a what was it called? A pipe? A pike pole. It had a point on the end. They were sticking at him, hoping he'd grab onto it. He was trying to get away from the thing. Obviously, they got him out of the water and saved him. But he had the nickname Eek for a while because of that event. As has been expressed, he certainly loved his Savior, loved the sacrifice. He came out of the ivory palaces into this world of woe. Hymn number 144.
Thank you.
Much has been said about Baptist Midmissions, and it's our privilege to have the president of Baptist Midmissions with us, Dr. Gary Anderson, and he's going to share some thoughts as well.
Thank you, Pastor. Peggy, it's my privilege to tell you that the mission family loves you. I did what we do every morning in the home office this morning before I headed east to Towanda. We started our work day and our prayer time, and we prayed for you and the family. We'll continue to do that, trusting the Lord to meet your needs in a very, very special way. I wondered as I traveled here today whether or not when Nick went to Cedarville, if he really anticipated coming to Baptist Missions after he'd completed his training. That's been clearly answered now. The truth is that what he did profoundly. Yesterday, I took the opportunity to talk to Carolyn Bardol at some length. She wanted to be remembered lovingly to all of you. She taught Lynn and her sister Jackie as little girls in Sunday school at Cedar Hill, and then worked with Nick for all of Nick's 20 years at the mission. Carolyn would have been, I suspect she was all of that time, the head of the accounting department, the largest single department in the home office. In fact, his role would have been a role of managing the largest number of all of our staff within the home office, because we have more in the way of financial services than any other single department. So insurances and benefits and payroll and accounting, taxes, you put it all together, it's quite a large responsibility. And Nick managed that, according to those who worked closest to him, managed it professionally, but also with tremendous integrity. Carolyn couldn't stop coming up with one-word descriptions, but the one that came most often to her lips was respect. She said, "Mr. Frost," I imagine that's all she ever called him, "Mr. Frost was easy to respect." I also talked with John Boyce yesterday. John and his family are away from Cleveland. He would have very much liked to have been here. Carolyn's health wouldn't allow her to come, as you would know, but John, for those of you who aren't familiar with our home office staff, John succeeded Nick in the role of treasurer. Nick, by the way, was only the second full-time treasurer in the history of the mission. And we've been doing this a while. In just a few days, on the 15th of October, we'll celebrate 95 years of ministry. But the role of treasurer was a volunteer position for probably more than 30 years. And Art Fetzer started as a volunteer treasurer and became the first full-time treasurer, and it was Nick who succeeded Art Fetzer. Art Fetzer, simply described, was a legend within Baptist Missions. He wore so many different hats and did all of it with great passion and devotion to the mission family. And I'm absolutely convinced, although I wasn't around in those days, I'm absolutely convinced that following him was a very large challenge, and it would have taken someone, just as Nick has been described here this evening, to have accomplished it. And he did what he did for 20 years. It's also been mentioned that he brought the mission into the 20th century and really positioned us for what we're doing now in the 21st century. He computerized all of the accounting process. There was one attempt at that didn't go so well, and I'm absolutely confident that when he made the second venture into automating accounting, it was with a plan that was without flaw. And that was to bring a young man in who was able to study what was done within the department and then write software to program a Wang mainframe computer. Some of you are way too young to even recognize that language. We used that Wang for 18 years, and the software that John Boyce wrote for it was changed only in minor ways. The software was written, the Wang was programmed, the department was computerized, all under Nick's supervision and at his initiative. John Boyce said, "I have nothing but respect for Mr. Frost." Those are the two people who worked closest with him in his years as treasurer. I'm absolutely convinced that they represent the mentality of the entire mission family. One of my contemporaries, a man born the same year I was born, we entered college together. I really knew nothing about Baptism and missions in those days. But Vernon Rosenau, who served 23 years overseas with his family, third generation Baptist and missions missionary, he and I were college classmates, and then we didn't see each other for roughly 20 years. When I came into the administration, I realized that my old classmate was a part of the mission family. This morning in prayer meeting, he said, "I can remember the first check we received in the mail with somebody's name other than Nick Frost on it, and I thought it was a fraud." Could not imagine anybody writing checks except Nick Frost. He served nobly. He served in a role, really, that would have very little public recognition. And the two of you together, Peggy, have remained a part of the mission family. I can't tell you what a compliment it is to Baptism and Missions to learn this evening that Nick wore his Baptism and Missions lapel pin all of his life. I do my best to get us to as many memorial services like this one as I can. As you might imagine, I'm not able to attend all. But when those who have been a part of the mission family reach age that is counted in the 90s, it's not uncommon for many of their contemporaries to have already preceded them to heaven. And oftentimes, they pass into heaven from the context of even a church congregation that might not have known them well. I've even discovered that oftentimes there are successive generations of the family that can hardly conceive of what their service for Christ meant. I do my best to get to these services just to make sure that there's someone here from the mission family to salute a servant of Christ like Nick Frost, who meant so much to the cause of Christ, processing, as I've already described, with great skill and integrity, multiplied millions of dollars given by multiplied thousands of God's people for the work of God literally around the globe, having reached through those ministries tens of thousands of souls for Christ. I'm so pleased that Nick and Peggy Frost and their family have been a part of the Baptist Missions family. Tom Brokaw coined that term, the greatest generation. It's been our privilege to know several who were part of that greatest generation, including Mr. Frost. Lord bless you, all of you.
Thank you, Gary. And you would perhaps, Dr. Anderson, like to know that the family had a private viewing and burial this afternoon, and he had that pin on his lapel and was buried with it, the 20-year Baptist Mid-Missions pin. It meant a lot to him. Dad's favorite granddaughter-in-law, his least favorite as well, Rachel, is going to come and sing for us. He's going to sing "Be Still My Soul."
Change, he faithful will remain. thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. In you I rest, in you I found my hope, in you I trust. You never let me go, I place my life within your hands alone. Be still, my soul, be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on, when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. In you I rest, in you I found my hope, in you I trust. You never let me go, I place my life within your hands alone. Be still, my soul, in you I rest, in you I found my hope, in you I trust. You never let me go, I place my life within your hands alone. Be still, my soul, be still, my soul, be still.
There's been much said here this evening. I feel as though there's not much more I can really add. But I do want to draw our attention to a few thoughts from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon,
that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that has wrought us for the very same thing is God, who has also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor, whether present or absent, we might please him. Paul expresses in this passage something that we are to know. He says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What is it that we know? We know that this life is not all there is. What we know is that the best is yet to come. What we know is that this body will be dissolved. It will not last. It is corruptible. But what we know is that there is a glorified body, a house made in the heavens, an eternal in the heavens, that glorified body that is incorruptible, that glorified body that is eternal, that glorified body that is immortal. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Paul says, we know. We know that this life is not all there is. We know that the best is yet to come. We know that this body will be dissolved, but we'll have a glorified body, eternal in the heavens. I read in 1 John chapter 3 that it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall become like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I marvel when I read that verse, it does not yet appear what we shall be. And yet I read in Scripture that that glorified body is, it's going to be immortal, it's going to be incorruptible. It's, as we just read, it's going to be sown in weakness but raised in power. We know that there's no more death, no more sickness, no more disease, no more sorrow, no more tears. And I read that and I say, man, that's good enough for me. And yet John says it does not yet appear what we shall be. It's as if those things that we've just mentioned, which is plenty enough for me, it's as if we know nothing. It's as if it's a drop in the ocean compared to what it really will be when we see Christ and become like him. It's beyond our imagination. And Paul says, what we know is that the best is yet to come. What we know is the glorified body is yet to come. And we look forward to that glorified body. He also tells us what we desire, what we know and what we desire. He says, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. That's really what we desire, isn't it? We desire that glorified body. We desire that presence in our Savior. I've told many of you over the weekend, as you have expressed your sympathy to us, Dad got his wish on Friday. He was looking forward to heaven. He desired that glorified body. For the last 7 years, this earthly body was wreaked with cancer, and yes, it went into remission, but the, you know, as sometimes the cure is sometimes worse than the disease, and the chemo had taken its toll on the body. He was in pain from time to time, his legs so weak. He was ready for that house which is from heaven, that glorified body, and he desired that body, and yes, indeed, we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house from heaven. He says, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. In this tabernacle, in this body, we groan, we have that pain, and we have that sickness, and we have that breakdown of the body, and it becomes a burden many times. And Dad's body became a burden.
And he was groaning within that body, desiring to be clothed upon with that tabernacle from heaven. What a wonderful hope. And again, we read in Romans chapter 8, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." Man rejected God. And in the rejection of God, they devalued life. And they had no hope. But through faith in Jesus Christ, Dad had hope. He had hope of that glorified body, and he desired that glorified body. Mortality, it says there in 2 Corinthians 5, is swallowed up of life. Mortality, swallowed up of life. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful promise. You know, God did not create us to die. We've mentioned this many times. Those of you who were here a week and a half ago for George Hauser's funeral, we talked about this very thought of God did not create us to die. He created us to live. He formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The God of life imparted life to the dust of the ground. He imparted life to his creation, man, and even created man in his own image. And as he created man in his own image, man desires to live. That's part of the image of God. Man doesn't want to die. Man wants to live. And God indeed created us to live. And death was not part of his original creation. What is death? Well, Scripture tells us death is the penalty for sin. Death is in this world because sin is in this world. For the wages or the penalty for sin is death. And we're told in Scripture that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Death is the penalty for sin. And as we consider that thought, we are reminded again that death was something added to God's perfect creation. When God looked at his creation after the 6 days, and he saw all that he had created, and he saw man and woman created in his image, and he pronounced it very good. But the Creator then gave one prohibition: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. He told man that the penalty for disobedience, the penalty for sin, would be death. If you disobey me, if you reject me, the God of life, death will come. Man rejected the God of life. Man disobeyed the command of God. And death came into this world. And no longer could God pronounce his creation as very good. Not with sin and death. It was no longer very good. God pronounced a curse upon the ground. And he pronounced the judgment upon sin. Not only is death the penalty for sin, but we also read in 1 Corinthians 15 that it is the enemy of Christ. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ will reign until he puts all enemies under his feet, but the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is the enemy of Christ. Indeed, Christ has defeated that enemy, but it's not yet destroyed. And it's times such as this evening that we're reminded death is not yet destroyed. Christ has been victorious over it, but it's not yet destroyed. It is still the enemy of Christ. So according to Scripture, death is the penalty for sin. It is the enemy of Christ. And through fear of death, Satan enslaves man. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that through the fear of death, man is subject to bondage. Satan enslaves man through the fear of death. Again, as we said earlier, God created man in his own image, and part of that image is a desire to live. He's the God of life, and he gives us that desire. By nature, man fears death. Man has attempted to escape that fear of death on their own terms, in their own way. Man has attempted to escape that fear of death. They try to convince themselves that death is just part of life. Try to convince themselves that death is just the way things are. It's just part of life. And certainly there's a sense in which our experience is that death comes. That's what we know. But if you go all the way back to creation and in God's original creation, death is not part of life. Death is the cessation of life. Death is an affront to life. Death was not part of God's original creation. It is not natural. It is abnormal. It's here because of sin. But it was not part of God's natural creation. But man tries to convince themselves that it's just part of life, nothing to fear. Man tried to convince themselves that it's necessary. The whole evolutionary theory is based upon the fact that death is necessary. The survival of the fittest. The unfit have to die so that the fit can survive and life can be improved through death. Nothing could be further from the truth. God pronounced his original creation as very good. It could not be improved upon. And then we have that term euthanasia. Good death. Or the term death with dignity. I know I've asked this question before here in our church, but how in the world can we dignify the penalty for sin? How can we call that which is the enemy of Christ good? Many of you have watched a loved one as they're on their deathbed, struggling, perhaps struggling to breathe in pain. You know what I mean when I make this statement. Death is ugly. There's nothing dignified about it. It's an affront to the life-giving God. It's an affront to the God of life. Wasn't meant to be that way. Death is ugly. And all of man's attempts to try to clean it up, all of man's attempts to try to escape the fear of death is unsatisfactory. It doesn't work. Man fears death. There's only one escape from that fear of death. And that one escape is faith in Jesus Christ. And that one escape is faith in the Christ who took the penalty for our sin. The one escape from the fear of death is faith in the one who rose victorious over that enemy of death. That's the only escape. Man's methods won't work. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ that we can have victory over the enemy and have the penalty paid for, because Christ died to take that penalty for our sins. Christ declared himself the resurrection and the life. He gives life to those who place faith in him and promises resurrection. And as you go on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what we know is that the best is yet to come. What we desire is to be clothed with that house which is from heaven. What we have in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 5 is the earnest of the Spirit. The down payment, if you will. The guarantee that we're going to make it. Those who have placed faith in Christ have the promise through the Spirit that we will be glorified. That we will be in the presence of our Savior. We will have victory over that enemy. We will be able to live eternally without that penalty of sin. It's the only way to escape that fear of death. We have the earnest of the Spirit, the guarantee through faith in Christ we're going to make it. Through faith in Christ, Dad made it. And that's the confidence we have. He says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's the confidence that we have. Confident that absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's not a hope so. It's not a maybe. It's not a I think so. It's a confident I know. My last words to Dad, I whispered into his ear and I said, goodbye, Dad. I will see you in heaven. Confident, absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. There's no hope so. There's no guess so. There's no maybe so. I will see you in heaven. This passage ends with what our goal should be. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may please him. That was Dad's aim in life. Wanted to please his Lord. Wanted to bring glory to him. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, whether it be by life or by death, I want to magnify Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Death is ugly. It's the penalty for sin. It is the enemy of Christ. For us as believers, it's what is beyond death that is the gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I gain in the life of Christ when I go through the veil of death. I have the life of Christ now. Dad had the life of Christ. As he went through that veil of death, the life of Christ was even in a greater way experienced. Death itself is ugly. It's the penalty of sin. It is indeed the enemy of Christ. But what is beyond that veil of death is such a wonderful gain that we need not fear death. And indeed, God himself says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We need not fear it. We can rejoice in it. Though it's a time such as this, that we are confronted with the reality that death is still with us. Sin is still with us. The enemy is not yet destroyed. But with confidence, we know it will be. Christ has conquered death. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that we have that confidence, not in ourselves, but in your word and in your truth. We thank you, Father, for the life of Nick Frost, for his love for you, his example in our midst, and Father, even in his death, he magnified Christ. I pray that you would continue to give comfort, give encouragement, give strength. We pray, Father, that in the end, we ourselves might be changed more and more into that image of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you would stay seated and allow the family to get back to the fellowship hall, and then we would just invite every one of you back to the fellowship hall for a time of refreshment, some sandwiches and cookies. We'd welcome you back there. We'd love to see you. Thank you again for coming tonight and just loving us and showing your concern for us. Let the family get back there, and then you join us.